Oh, come, let us worship the Lord. Let us bow before the God of our salvation. Let us praise Him with our lips. Let us praise Him with our lives. The hymn is number 265. 265 as we stand together. Would you join me as we pray together? We thank Thee, O Father, for the beauty of this day and for the privilege that we have of worshiping Thee in this place in fellowship with those whom we love. We thank Thee for the health and strength that makes possible our being here and for Thy Spirit of truth who illumines our lives and who directs the paths that we should follow. We praise Thee for the privilege that we have of sharing life together in this place. We praise Thee for Thy grace that not only makes life possible, but makes it meaningful and beautiful. We ask that our worship this day might not only draw us nearer to Thee, but that we might be drawn nearer to one another and to the calling to which Thou hast called us. We pray this day not only for ourselves, but for all the peoples of the world. And especially do we remember those of our brothers and sisters around the globe who proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Thy sustaining hand to be with them as with us, that as we blend our hearts in service unto Thee, that the harvest of life brought into Thy kingdom might be pleasing unto Thee and give glory in Thy church. We pray, O Father, this day for peace. We pray not only for peace within our hearts, but we pray for peace in our world. Be with those, we ask, whose lives may be in jeopardy, or whose bodies may be in pain, or whose minds may be disturbed by the pressures of living. May Thy gospel come and free them for life, the freedom that only Christ can give. Bless this service, we pray. Bless this day to our lives and to our service for Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. It's a very great privilege for me to present our speaker of the morning, Mr. Horace Ham, who is the pastor of the Fuquay Varina Baptist Church nearby. I have known Horace Ham since we were high school students together in South Carolina. He attended Furman University but graduated from Carson Newman and later was graduated from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He served pastorates in Tennessee and for the last several years has served the Fuquay Varina Church. He is a commander in the Naval Reserve, serving as a chaplain. And he has rendered significant service not only in the church, but in the larger area of ministering to the needs of men and women in the armed forces. He's married. He and his wife have two children. But you can imagine that the greatest point of admiration that I sustain for him is the fact that he is a grandfather. I discovered only this morning that he has beat some of us in quantity, at least. He has two grandchildren, and almost at the moment that we were preparing to come in here, I was afraid we were going to spend about 30 minutes sharing pictures of the wonders of what our offsprings have produced. If you've not had the wonder and the joy of having grandchildren, I can only hope that in the future that will be one of your accomplishments as well. After the anthem, Mr. Ham will come and bring our message, and I'm certain that we will hear the message and Word of God carefully, thoughtfully, and reverently.
It's such a privilege to be here and such a privilege to be introduced by Donald Cook, a boyhood friend, a friend in adult life, and now an outstanding professor and leader of our Baptist denomination. Turn with me, please, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and the reading follows. They met constantly to hear the apostles teach and to share the common life, to break bread and to pray. A sense of awe was everywhere, and many marvels and signs were brought about through the apostles. All whose faith had drawn them together had everything in common. They would sell their property and possessions and make a general distribution as the need of each required. With one mind, they kept up their daily attendance at the temple, and breaking bread in private houses, shared their meals with unaffected joy. As they praised God, and enjoyed the favor of the whole people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those whom he was saving. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Wish to share with you out of my heart and to remind you that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry for which you're now preparing, literally hungers for your arrival. They stand and wait for messages that are going to be delivered by you out of a heart that will speak of a redemption that comes from Jesus Christ, that's solely seated in your heart and mind with the very ambition to bring men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Say it in another way, and perhaps it sounds more acceptable. The church today longs to hear the redemptive message that will be delivered by you, will be couched in the words that will be so appropriate to your age and your generation. But when that time arrives and you stand in the pulpits of our land, you still must deliver that redemptive message that will set men free and will break for them the chains of their sin and will open the doors of their prison houses. I'm one of those strange men that has never been disillusioned by the church. I grew up in the church. Not unlike you in many ways, I've gone through all of its programs and have been marked by its many ministries. And still, I am not disillusioned. I love its every aspect of ministry. I love the hope of its ambition. And I love the joy of its involvement, because I believe that it does stand in wait of the great ministry that you are going to bring to it in a very few short days. But let me remind you of some things that the church seems to need the most. And as I have a sensitivity to its needs from the perspective of a pastor, I can tell you most assuredly that these needs are really real. I think you'll discover that there is a need, again, for men that will return to a genuine love of the preaching pastoral ministry, and men that will love children. I spent a great number of years of my life searching, reaching out, trying to touch those points of sensitivity that would tell me where the needs of the church really are. And I've discovered that men, the large and the small, the great and the not so great, that have left any kind of footprints for us to follow, have been men that have loved the excellence of the preaching ministry and have loved the children that worship in the church. If you'll study any aspect of the life of Phillips Brooks, you'll discover that this man's greatness seemed to have always been apparent in his life. From his early days of preparation in his seminary, always advancing even beyond his professors, but always humbling himself to receive the message that they had for him. Having received his first call over in Philadelphia, young man arriving on the scene with such great brilliance, such preaching skill, such organizational ability, everybody in town wanted him on their board. Everybody wanted him to speak at their class meeting. Every time the city council met, they wanted him to pray over their endeavors. And so the ego aspect of this great man came into play, and he fell victim to the things that most men do that will preach. He accepted the responsibility of more boards and more chairmanships and more prayer responsibilities than he could actually see to. But finally, he threaded his way through them and was able to push back the barriers of time and was finally able to become a great preacher. But he was really not the great preacher that he was destined to be. The burden was still on his heart. There was something beyond. Call after call came. Church after church received a letter, "I'm sorry, God is not calling me to your church." And finally, Old Trinity Church in Boston issued a call to a loving son. "Phillips Brooks, we want you to be our pastor." And the great man that he already was, even still in his youth, prayerfully sought the guidance of God, accepted the church in Boston. But he made a decision that you'll have to make. He made it in such a way that you can learn from his endeavor. The great Phillips Brooks, in leaving his church in Pennsylvania, boarding the train for his new church over in Boston, made a commitment to God on the train. "I am today resigning all my committee responsibilities, all of my civic life, all the duties that I have assumed that are outside the realm of the church, I this day resign that I might give my life to the glory of God and the excellence of preaching the gospel. And preach he did. Became one of the greatest our nation has ever known. He preached before the courts in Europe. He preached before the commoners in America. He developed missionary societies out of his own church, but always the aspect of taking the gospel to men that had not known Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Never married. Every afternoon when he finished his morning sermon, he spent all of those hours writing letters. The letters on Sunday afternoon were always to special people. These letters went to children. Always with the aspect of, Johnny, would you consider the beautiful life of Jesus Christ? He lived and he died for your sins. And when you are of an age to understand, you'll want to consider the beautiful life of Jesus. And you too will want to claim him as your Lord and as your Savior. Once a man sent an afflicted child to him, simply because he had a way with children. Not so much because of his excellence as a minister, but because he had a way of moving children. The child came. She was blind. She was deaf. But he was able to communicate with her. He spoke through her nurse. And he told her the wonderful story of Jesus Christ. And she received him as her Savior. She spoke back through the nurse. And she said, my dear Dr. Brooks, I have always known about him. But until today, I never knew his name. The child's name, as you already have guessed, was Helen Keller. The great American jurist, Oliver Wendell Holmes. A letter remained in the file of Phillips Brooks. And upon his death, it was read with great delight by his family. Dear Dr. Brooks, in all of my years of serving the courts and the law, the greatest thing I've ever known is the day that my daughter came to make her confession that Jesus Christ was her Savior. And Dr. Brooks, had it not been for you, I fear that my daughter would never have made such a decision in her heart. I tell you that the church hungers for you and the excellence of your preaching, pastoral ministry, your love of children, the decisions that you're going to make that are going to call for sacrifices, for resignations from things that you think are important, for your having to sacrifice time that you believe belongs to someone else and give it all to the church. And the preparation day by day, hour by hour, for the great event that will culminate in the preaching of the gospel on the Lord's Day to God's people and trying to bring them to an understanding of the redemption that lives in Jesus. I believe in the hunger that the church holds for you. You must understand that you must love all the people of God. We have a tendency, because we're human beings, to call out those folks that don't fit our mold. We have a tendency to bypass people that don't seem to speak the language that we enjoy. And those people that are not involved in the games that we enjoy playing, somehow we find ways to leave them out of our planning or our programming. And there's a great host of people in this society of ours today that seems to go without ministry because we have become colors of the things we dislike. You remember the great Sylvester Horn, pastored yonder in London, the great Kensington Church. And during his days of pastoring there, it was said that it was the richest church in all of England. The right people worshiped there. The right people were in places of leadership. And whatever the pastor wanted, he could do, because if money could buy it, he could finance it. Sylvester Horn was considered to be the greatest preacher of his day. He resigned that pulpit and went over and became the pastor of the Whitfield Chapel Mission because he believed that people that had little deserved the great message of God's redeeming grace. And though they were not educated, and though they had no money, they had a right to be taught the mechanics of churchmanship, and he believed that they could learn the organization of a local church and could go on to great things in Christ. Whitfield Chapel grew from a mission to a church, to a great church, to a magnificent church. Yale called him, asked him to come to Yale and to deliver the Lyman Beecher lectures. He came over to Yale, delivered some of the most magnificent lectures on preaching and pastoring that have ever been done anywhere in the world. When he finished, he kept another appointment. He went on a steamer up the St. Lawrence River on his way to the University of Toronto, where he was to deliver two more lectures on preaching and then return to his beloved Whitfield Church in London. One day out, he died. 2 years later, a reporter was tracking him, wanting to write something of the lovely life of the wonderful Sylvester Horne, simple preacher of the gospel of Jesus, who loved all of God's people, didn't call anybody, but gave his life in total service to everyone. Reporter was standing by the rail and asked a fellow traveler, "You ever hear of a man by the name of Sylvester Horne?" "Yeah. Yeah, he was on this ship once. I was its captain. I remember. He died right here on this deck. And we took him into my cabin. And we sent for his wife. She knelt by his side. We told her that he was already dead. And she said, 'I must pray.' And she looked around, and I was still standing with my eyes open. She said, 'Will you pray, my brother?' And I bowed my head, and her prayer was, 'God send back to Whitfield Church a great man with a heart big enough to love all of God's people and send him with a compassion for the souls of men.' And when she finished her prayer, I too was on my knees. You see, even in his death, he influenced another man to surrender his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I remember Sylvester Horne, and it was through the impact of his life that he brought me to salvation." I tell you that if you're going to meet the hungering needs of the church, you will need to become wed to the excellence of preaching the gospel and loving the children of the congregation. You'll have to develop a love of all of God's people and take them into your heart and claim them as your own. But finally, if you will meet the most urgent need of the church of our Lord in these days, I believe that you're going to have to develop a burden for lost people. You don't have to be a charismatic. You may be. You don't have to be a fundamentalist. You may be. You don't have to wear any of the tags that people wrap us up with and laughingly call us things that we really don't deserve. You can just be a simple preaching pastor who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to pursue a spirit of excellence in the proclamation of the gospel, and you can win men to Jesus. But you have to develop a burden for lost people. In far-off Vietnam, many of you have been there. We still bear the imprint of that distant land on our life. Its ministries are daily presented to us in the number of those people that come to live in our land and have called this place their own. But I must tell you this. There was assigned a Navy chaplain. And in the assignment to go as chaplain, he understood. Preach the gospel. Minister to Navy people. Do good things wherever you go, because it is the way of the ministry. But sometimes Navy chaplains are assigned to collateral duty. and this man was assigned a collateral duty. A collateral duty should never interfere with the established work for which you were called to do. You do that in addition to. You may be the coach of the football team. You may be the athletic officer. You may be the food service officer. It's just a collateral duty. So you do that as you can when your other duties will allow. But this man was bright. And the collateral duty was very, very important. In fact, it was so important that if he were to make a mistake, there would be a mistake in the translation of American policy to the South Vietnamese forces. His job was to interpret policy to a South Vietnamese colonel. The South Vietnamese colonel would interpret policy then to his soldiers, and the war would go on, hopefully, to victory. And so as the days turned into months and the months into almost a year, the chaplain discovered that his collateral duty was so very important that he had to give off the assignment of his preaching on Sunday. Let some other chaplain do that. And his counseling responsibilities he would assign to a junior chaplain. And finally, the collateral duty was so much a part of his life that he was receiving all kinds of commendations, letters encouraging him to do more, because nobody has ever represented us so well. You do it better than anyone else. South Vietnamese colonel knew that it was time for him to leave. He would return to America. His tour was over. And there was no chance in the world that they would ever meet again. The colonel invited him to come to an evening meal. He had saved for months, and the meal turned into a banquet, far more than the colonel could afford. But he'd saved a long time. He wanted it to be a beautiful experience. He enjoyed it. He took leave of the colonel. The colonel said, "I'll drive you to the airport tomorrow. I'll say goodbye to you, and together we'll take leave of each other in the way that men do." A surprise came upon him. The colonel took him to Tonsonute Air Force Base. He stood at the sty before he shook hands with the colonel. He said, "Sir, for 1 year, we have lived like brothers." "Yes, I like that relationship. Can do a lot of good with a relationship of a brotherhood." "We have eaten out of the same plate, literally," he said. "Yes. Men who break bread together usually can communicate better than anyone else." "We are literally brothers in every way, yes. We have been afraid of the same bullet. We have hidden from the same attackers, yes." But he straightened himself up, almost as if he were at attention. And he said, "Colonel, I have one final question. Why did you never teach me how to be a Jesus man?" Let us stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that the grace of the living Lord Jesus Christ will be upon us all to guide us into those mundane tasks where nobody is to see but you. Give us a sense of urgency in the excellence of that achievement that only you can reward. Take us into our classrooms and thrill us with the joyful delights of making preparation for those times when we will be privileged to show to a congregation that we love all of God's people. And lead us by your precious Spirit to those moments that we can somehow get under the burden of lost people. And whatever burden we have to carry, let it be a constant daily reminder that our responsibility is to men who have never known Jesus. Teach us how to be a teacher of Jesus' men. Teach us how to win lost people and stand pridefully tall in our every relationship with our brothers. Hear our prayer. Present us before our Father in heaven, spotless and pure, without blemish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.